I'm reading from Mark chapter 6, verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Well, the idea of telling good news may seem odd and unnecessary, even as the reporting of good news dominates or is rare and seems rather pointless. What dominates all of the news cycles and the gossip as well tends to be the sad, sinful, salacious, or scandalous. Often a news broadcast is dominated by tragedies and reports of crime and corruption, only to be concluded with a 15-second story about puppies being saved from a drain pipe. It's almost as though people do not want to hear good news. And that is especially true if the good news might challenge or interfere with their frantic and stubborn devotion to Lord Self. And I think this helps to explain the rejection of Jesus and his good news by the majority of his day. John tells us in John chapter 1 that he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. He came actually in response to their fervent prayers, and when he did so, most of the people decided to pass and to go back to their misery and shame. Sometimes in our prayer of confession, we admit to God that we have not trusted good news to be good. It's like the overly tired toddler who refuses the restful relief of a nap. And perhaps this holds us back from serving Christ and sharing the good news with others. We do not grasp for ourselves even how incredibly good is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, we race to proclaim the news of a new job or an engagement or a baby on the way. And these are all very good things. But the gospel is great news, the best of all. Reconciliation with God, remission of sin, restoration to our former nobility as the crown of God's creation, and then the rejection and repudiation of the dehumanizing ways of sin and self. Nothing like this is available anywhere else in all the world. Nothing. Last time we began to explore the qualities, the characteristics of those who would share the good news, we looked at authority and urgency, dependency upon God and humility before others. Christ has authorized this work, and so we go in his authority. We represent him, not ourselves. And everyone we meet has a day appointed before the judgment seat of Almighty God, and only the message of the gospel will enable them to survive it, nothing else. But given the fact that nobody could or would believe the gospel without God's renewing their heart, well, we know that we're utterly dependent upon God for any kind of response. And we who share Christ recognize that we're nobody special. We're just fellow sinners who are saved by grace. And so for this reason, we must go forth with insistency. Now, we read of the dramatic response to those who reject the gospel in verse 11. So the apostles go out and they go to different villages and they preach the gospel. And Jesus says, if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. That sounds pretty in your face. And actually, it is more so than we might imagine. Because when a Jew would leave the promised land and go into Gentile territories and then return home, this is what they were supposed to do. They were to shake off the dust off their feet of these ungodly, wicked lands. And that's the message for those who would neglect or reject the gospel that is preached by the apostles. You are that unbelieving Gentile land. But you know, the seriousness of the situation calls for a strong response. Have you ever been reluctant to speak out when a friend or a relative is making a terrible, ruinous choice? You knew that their intended trajectory would end in a disaster, and for some reason, you remain silent, and you just let it happen. Let's be honest, the reason you did so was for self-preservation. You didn't want to offend because you wanted to be liked. You wanted to be known as a nice person. One of the most provocative advertisements I ever saw several years ago was a public service announcement. In the announcement, it was kind of a shadowy scene outdoors. There was a young woman who was kind of looked like she was dazed. She was kind of just dancing about like this. She was kind of humming to herself. And then over alongside sat another young woman, and she was debating with herself, should I say anything? Should I talk to her? Should I bring this up? But you know, she might not like it, and she might reject me. And then as the camera moved its angle, you could see that this dreamy woman was actually swaying and dancing on the railroad tracks. And then you heard the train whistle. Well, she was a drug addict. And her quote-unquote friend, you know, was concerned. Should I bring it up? Even though it was leading to her self-destruction. As we saw last week, the world is hardwired in its opposition to the gospel. The good news, the gospel may seem like a wet blanket, a fun hater, the rain on my parade. But sometimes we will meet someone whom the Lord has been preparing to hear the message. Maybe they've been crushed by the conviction of their sin. Maybe they've just grown sick of sin and self, a life of self-seeking. Maybe they sense the coming judgment and they're desperate for a way to be saved. And our stubborn insistence will reap a harvest. This is serious stuff. This is the most sobering thing in life. And we must be insistent. I know, now this is an aside, okay, but I know that we should also take it well when someone becomes insistent with us. When a brother or sister in Christ approaches us with a concern, something that is not right in our life, you know, honestly, our most common response is to take offense. Who do you think you are? You should talk. But remember our Lord's command that when we see a brother or sister in sin, it's the command to go to them privately, to approach them. This is neither arrogance or annoyance or aggression. It is actually affection. It is love, the kind of love that cares enough to confront, that will not just let a dear brother or sister slip away, but will seek and keep on seeking until there is repentance and reconciliation. And that should be counted as love in anyone's book. And it should be received as the same. So we must go with insistency. And then we must go with gravity, with a sense of the grave importance of what is taking place. We must be entirely honest at what the good news involves. It is repentance, plain and simple. This is serious business. Verse 12 again, so they went out and proclaimed that the people should repent. You know, this was Jesus' first message when he first stood to speak publicly. Repent and believe the good news. Repentance was the message of John the Baptizer as well. Repentance is that change of heart, mind, affections, and direction that turns away from sin and self and turns to the living God who saves through faith in Christ. And this is the gigantic mistake, sadly, that many evangelicals have made in the past. Some are still making this mistake. They noticed that the many secular people around them were most concerned about self, about seeking self-help and self-improvement. And so the church responded by billing themselves, many of these churches, as mere self-help places as well, self-enhancement programs. Come on, join us, and we will help you reach what you want to reach. We'll help you to lose weight and to get into shape. We'll help make your marriage sizzle. We'll ensure that all of your children are well-liked, well-off, and well-adjusted. And we will teach you how to create that spectacular house and home and lawn that will be the envy of all of your neighbors. And the problem with this kind of appeal, of course, is that it leaves the sinful self firmly intact and firmly in control of the life. The worldly desire of the world is also the worldly desire or the advertised program of these churches. But the message of the gospel calls us to repentance. And that repentance is not from inefficiency. It's not from negative thinking. It's the repentance unto self-denial, the very repudiation of the self, the mortification of the flesh, of the old sin nature. And again, nothing else in all the world can help with this. It is only the life-transforming power of the gospel that can, in the hands of the all-powerful Holy Spirit, that can change our selves at the deepest level of the heart, changing even our desires. But the our loves were all enslaved to the self. But once we recognize the glory of the gospel and the beauty of Christ, these draw us to him, and at the same time they expose the shabby ugliness of the self and its pathetic aims and claims. It's been likened to a man who only has a taste for garbage. He will walk right past the Thanksgiving dinner on the table and head directly for the garbage pail. He will help himself to dirty potato peels and to coffee grounds and to rotting trim of chicken guts. And the gospel sets us in our right minds. It leads us into spiritual health and nourishment in Christ himself. And if that is of little interest to you, if you find yourself wandering right now, if you're not focused on this, I fear that you should know that you're deep in the grip of sin and self, and how desperately you need to lay hold of the gospel, to which alone can save you from your enslavement to sin and self. And so we must go with insistency and with gravity, and similarly we must go with audacity. They proclaimed that people should repent. They didn't suggest it. They didn't advise it or propose it or advocate for it. No, they proclaimed. That's a kind of in-your-face term. And we might forget that though the call to repent and to believe on the gospel is sometimes called an invitation, it's really a command. It is a sin not to repent. It is a sin not to believe the gospel. God, our maker and the sovereign of the universe, requires this. Somewhere in the last several decades, many Christians did a flip-flop when it came to these matters. At one point in the past, previously, believers were quite sure and confident in the gospel message. But they were hesitant and unsure about themselves. The gospel was true, of course. It's the only way of salvation. People have to hear this message. You'd be a fool not to believe it. But at the same time, the Christian recognized that they were weak. They were nothing to boast about. It's all about Jesus, what he's done. And now, the gospel message tends to be downplayed. It's almost as though we're embarrassed. We're kind of ashamed to bring it up. You wouldn't really want to hear about the best news possible, that you could be forgiven and reconciled with God. I didn't think so. Let's move on to other things. At the same time, the Christian himself or herself is in the spotlight. Sharing the gospel message, you see, has been supplanted by sharing my personal testimony. Oh, now that's something I could really tell you about. Our personal success is thought to be the compelling factor that will entice a lot of people in. That I used to be a miserable derelict, and now I am the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. That's not the gospel. That's not even close. It has nothing to do with the gospel. You know, many such CEOs of Fortune 500 companies care nothing for Christ. And they can also tell you about how, yeah, they came from humble beginnings as well. You know, I think about the Apostle Peter's testimony, right? What would his testimony be? Yeah, before I met Jesus, I was a fairly successful small businessman. Yeah, I had 2-3 fishing boats. We were making a good living. And then I met Jesus, and you know, now I'm basically penniless and homeless, and I'm often on the run from the authorities. And I know that eventually I would be killed as an enemy of the state. A success story? What a testimony! That's a testimony to Jesus and his surpassing worth, not the greatness of Peter. The Apostle Paul declared, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. You know, the Apostle Paul was a similar story. He was perhaps the most prominent rabbi of his day. He was well trusted. He was wealthy, came from a wealthy family. He was a Roman citizen by birth. This coveted Roman citizenship for a Jew is really just about unheard of. And then he came to Jesus. And he probably was abandoned by his family. And he was impoverished. And he also died as an enemy of the state. And he could say in Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. And beloved, I think we need to reacquire some of that audacity, that boldness in the Lord. It's his salvation. That's something to write home about. That we actually proclaim that people should repent. And then we must trust in efficacy. The miraculous supernatural power of God attended their gospel work. I'm reading verse 13. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now, you remember, I think, because I've said it many times, that every conversion to Christ, including yours, if you have trusted Christ, is a miracle. It is a supernatural work of grace. It requires nothing less than the supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit. It is a spiritual resurrection, a regeneration of the heart that was born spiritually dead. Every human being is a spiritual stillbirth. And then we need to be clear on this, because the Apostle Paul makes this so very evident in Ephesians 2, for example. And he says, and you, writing to believers in Ephesus, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. We were dead. God made us alive. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see it there. Dead in trespasses and sins, but God, even while we were dead, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is the hope and confidence of every witness. Everyone who leads in family devotions, everyone who teaches a Sunday school class or leads a Bible study, and certainly every gospel preacher. Words, even the good words, the best words of the gospel, cannot make a dent on a heart as hard as stone. It is only the Holy Spirit, as Ezekiel says, taking out that heart of stone and replacing it with a living heart, a heart of flesh. It's a miracle. It's the miracle of spiritual regeneration, of being born again. With the working of the Holy Spirit, those same words raise the dead, fit the foul sinner for the golden streets and the joyful courts of heaven, itself ushering us into the true Holy of Holies, the throne of grace before the face of God, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Now, this became an issue in the Reformed churches in the early 1600s, and it was answered decisively at the Synod of Dordrecht in a writing in a document called the Canons of Dort. They speak of the necessity of the new birth, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to quote from the Canons of Dort. It says, "This is the regeneration so highly celebrated in Scripture and denominated a new creation, a resurrection from the dead, a making alive, which God works in us without our aid. But this is in no wise effected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral suasion, or such a mode of operation that after God has performed his part, it still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not, to be converted or to continue unconverted. But it is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful, and at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable, not inferior in efficacy to creation or the resurrection from the dead, as the scripture inspired by the author of this work declares, so that all in whose heart God works in this marvelous manner are certainly, infallibly, and effectually regenerated and do actually believe, whereupon the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active. Wherefore also man is himself rightly said to believe and repent by virtue of that grace received." And why is this so important? And why is this so encouraging? Because we're truly God's co-laborers. We report, God regenerates. And for those whom he has chosen, it cannot not happen. Jesus told his disciples in John 15:16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." Well, beloved, this is the confidence of every gospel witness, everyone who shares the good news of Jesus Christ, the only true hope for this life and for the life to come. It is in this confidence that we can go with authority, urgency, dependency, humility, insistency, gravity, and audacity. It is because we can be absolutely sure of the efficacy, the working of the Holy Spirit, applying the power of the gospel to those God has chosen from before the foundation of the world. After enduring many trials and adversities, the Apostle Paul's mission took him to the wicked city of Corinth. It was a city that was devoted and celebrated sexual immorality. In fact, to Corinthianize was a term that was devised to describe leading someone into the debauchery of sexual immorality. And perhaps Paul was daunted by the task of approaching this city of about 750,000 people, this crossroads, this port town, in a sense, that was filled with all kinds of iniquity. And he's going to go there and by himself and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for this, for whatever reason it was, the Lord came to him in a vision one night and told him this: "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And who were the many in that city? There were no believers, but they were those whom God had appointed for salvation. You see, we report God regenerates all those, every last one, whom he has appointed for salvation from the foundation of the world. And they could not be saved. And this gave Paul the confidence to work there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So what is your field of gospel service to Christ? Is it your children? That's a worthy work. Is it your grandchildren? That's a worthy work. Is it your class or Bible study, your neighbor, your co-worker, your fellow student? That is a worthy work. Go in confidence. Go with hope. Press on in the sure confidence that the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's power for the salvation of everyone who believes. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you. Jesus didn't turn back, but went all the way to the cross, that he entered every village for good or for rejection. And he continued to proclaim this hope of the gospel. We thank you, our God, that we live in a place where we are exposed to this good news of hope in Christ. And so help us be a part of the solution as we teach our children, our grandchildren, our neighbors, co-workers, friends, fellow believers, the good news of hope in Jesus Christ, the powerful gospel in the work, in the hands of the all-powerful Holy Spirit, working that grace, that supernatural, miraculous work of regeneration, making ruined sinners into sons and daughters of a living God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.